When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 disciples, or 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, covering verse 14 to verse 23. We come to this message, the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have arrived at a point where there was the preparation for the Passover feast. And that leads to tonight's message, the preparation or institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, why did the Lord prepare to celebrate the Passover feast? There was a purpose in celebrating the Passover feast with the 12 apostles. It was firstly to prepare them for his forthcoming death. It was secondly to institute a new ordinance called the Lord's Supper, so that it could be passed on by them to the churches to be founded in later days. So the ordinance that the Lord was going to institute for the churches, which today we call the Lord's Supper, and sometimes we call it just communion, was actually instituted in that last supper, that last Passover feast that the Lord conducted. It was the first Lord's Supper. It was the last Passover feast for the Lord, and in fact should be regarded as the last for all believers. So his followers should from then on come to realize they no more needed to celebrate the Passover feast. That was the last. From now on, they will celebrate a new feast, which was the Lord's Supper. When we ask the question, when was the Lord's Supper first celebrated? When was it first given? When was it first instituted? We have to say it was instituted in the last of the Passover feast for the Lord and his disciples. So that then is what we find in this evening's passage. The Lord had prepared for the celebration of the Passover feast with these two purposes in mind. First, to prepare his disciples for his forthcoming death, and secondly, to institute a new ceremony, as it were, the new ordinance for the churches to subsequently. So we are actually making progress to consider this truth, and we are going to see that the Lord's Supper was intended to commemorate the death of the Lord. The Lord was instituting the Lord's Supper in the Passover feast with the view also of preparing the disciples for his forthcoming death. So look at it immediately or subsequently. Immediately for the apostles, we know that he was preparing them for his forthcoming death. Looking at it long term, when he was preparing for the Lord's Supper to be passed down to the churches, the purpose of the Lord's Supper was to remember his death. So the death of Christ, whether look at immediately or long term, focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the focus. So whether immediate or long term, that was the focus, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not lose this point. If we lose this point, really we fail to see the main emphasis of this passage. And this passage is going to reveal the truth that our response to the fact of Christ's death, our response to his death itself, will carry eternal consequences not to be trifled with. You don't just treat how you respond to the death as something unimportant. How you respond to the death of Christ will actually determine your eternal destiny. Therefore, it is something not to be trifled with. That is the lesson we are going to draw from tonight's passage. And this passage develops itself into two parts. In the first section, verse 14 to verse 18, we have the preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's not the institution of the Lord's Supper, yet it's the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Then in verse 19 to verse 23, we have the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. And from each section, of course, we want to clarify apparent difficulties and expose errors while proclaiming the truth. We want to learn from the truth in each section. And in this first section, the preparation for the Lord's Supper, we must note that it was an ordinance of the church, a new ordinance of the church that was being prepared for. The church has two permanent ordinances, two special ordinances. In the past, the word sacraments was used in reference to these two things instituted by the Lord, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in the past, these two were called the sacraments of the church. But many churches and many people through the centuries found difficulty using the word sacrament because it has been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church. And along the way, the Roman Catholic Church put a different meaning to the word sacrament. They do not claim two sacraments. They claim that there are seven. And even the two that we claim are the sacraments, the actual sacraments, the Roman Catholic Church has perverted. Instead of baptism being a sign of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, they go and say that baptism actually saves the person. So the act of getting baptized saves you. And that is salvation by works. We don't believe in that. We reject that sort of teaching. Then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they claim that it is called the Mass. And during the Mass, the celebration of the Mass, Jesus Christ is being sacrificed all over again. Each time it is an enactment of Christ's death. And they claim that along the way, the bread and the cup change in substance to the actual flesh of Jesus Christ in our stomach and into the actual blood of Jesus Christ in our stomach. And of course, we regard that as superstition. You cannot prove it scientifically. We mustn't engage in propagating superstition. It is the wrong understanding of the teaching of Scripture, and we have to declare it as such. You say, what? You dare to declare that the Church of the Roman Catholic Church, the huge, well-established church, is teaching wrong teaching? Yes, we dare to declare that, because anything that is clearly contradictory to the teaching of the Bible, we must be bold and say that is wrong teaching. And certainly we will say that the teaching on the Mass by the Roman Catholic Church is wrong teaching. So even these two abiding sacraments have been distorted so severely by the Roman Catholic Church, and we already have problems with them. In addition, they add five other so-called sacraments that you must carry out if you want to get saved. Okay. So as an example, they say that you matrimony, getting marriage in the church is a sacrament. Then they claim that before you die, there is such a thing as extreme unction. You must be anointed by oil. See? And that is a sacrament, and so on. See, the sacrament of order, when a person feels called by God to become a nun or a monk, and then they are ordained, that is a sacrament. So they multiply all these so-called sacraments. So to such an extent that evangelical churches have problems. People tend to get confused. The moment the word sacrament is used, they think that somehow the action causes you to be saved. So we don't want that sort of idea. So what word then do we use? And so some people claim that it is a holy ordinance, and I would prefer to call it a special ordinance in order to distinguish it from other things such as prayer and hearing the word of God. They are also required for us to do. We have to pray. So it's an ordinance, if you like. But the Lord's Supper and baptism are special ordinances in that they are officially instituted for the local church. It is not meant for the individual Christians. So individual Christians don't celebrate the baptism and the Lord's Supper as they like outside the context of the local church. So in that sense, these two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are special. They're specially the ordinances of the Lord for the local church. Unlike hearing God's word, reading God's word, prayer, you can carry it out yourself, by yourself, elsewhere, outside the context of the church. Okay? But the Lord's Supper and baptism are two ordinances instituted for the local church. For that reason, we will call them special ordinances. Now, we want to take note that through the history of the church, there are some groups of Christians who claim, who believe sincerely, that there is another ordinance instituted by the Lord, namely feet washing. And they really sincerely believe it, and they practice it. And feet washing is not regarded by us as a special ordinance because of the first a number of reasons. The first one is that although it's recorded in John chapter 13 in connection with the betrayal of Judas, we find in John 13 that there is no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. John chose not to record the Lord's Supper. It's not that he did not believe that that happened. We obviously know that John, being an apostle, was present when the Lord's Supper was instituted. But each gospel writer has his own emphasis, and they chose things and arranged them to achieve their purpose. So for John, he chose not to record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but we know that the betrayal of the Lord, the revelation that Judas was going to betray the Lord, took place during the institution of the Lord's Supper. So because the actual institution of the Lord's Supper is not recorded, we have to say that the washing of the feet during that time was not meant to be connected with the Lord's Supper. Okay? Otherwise, John will describe the Lord's Supper in full together with the washing, the feet washing. So in John chapter 13, verse 12 to verse 17, we find that the Lord tells the disciples to follow his example. And then as we go on in verse 18, he speaks of Judas going to betray him. But when you read on, you discover there's no record of the Lord's Supper. So note this one point. Don't connect the feet washing with the Lord's Supper, and therefore don't say that because the Lord's Supper is binding and therefore feet washing is binding. You can't say that. Then another reason is that feet washing, although mentioned by John, is not mentioned in the other three Gospels when the Lord's Supper is fully described. So the other three Gospels fully describe the institution of the Lord's Supper. Why is there no mention of feet washing? So again, indicating to us that you must not treat the Lord's feet washing as a ceremony on par of equal importance with the Lord's Supper. And if it cannot be treated as part of the Lord's Supper and of equal standing with the Lord's Supper, then what may we say? Can we say that it is a separate institution that must be kept? We say no. The reason being that it is set as an example to the disciples. You look at John chapter 13, verse 15. We are told there in John 13, 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So it was only as an example. Now, an example of what? Of servanthood, of a servant spirit. And that is quite obvious from the passage. Now, what is the point of practically washing feet when your heart is haughty and you want the preeminence in the church? And that would defeat the whole purpose of the feet washing. But the Lord, by his washing of the disciples' feet, was showing the principle. You must look at the principle that is being taught, namely that you must have an attitude of service, not thinking of yourself too highly than you ought, and always esteeming others as better than yourself. Be ready to be of service to other people. And it need not be the washing of feet. And obviously, in our culture, we don't wash our guests' feet when they come in. Whereas in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, people walk wearing sandals on dusty roads. And so when they arrive at the host's house, the servant of the host will bend down with a basin of water and wash the feet. And that was a common practice at that time. But we don't therefore introduce something that is alien to us today and fail to see the principle. The principle is that we may have a heart of service to our brethren in so many other ways. And that is the example that we must follow. Okay, we have spent some time showing why we don't regard the washing of feet as on par with the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we don't regard it as a separate ordinance of the same kind as the Lord's Supper and baptism. Therefore, we conclude this point by saying that we believe in only two special ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These two were taught to the apostles and therefore meant for the local churches to be founded later. Now, you must understand a principle of interpreting the scripture. Any command or practice taught to the apostles are meant to be for the churches to be founded later, unless what is commanded or taught to the apostles is clearly meant for the apostles and for that time. So unless it is obviously for the apostles only and for that time, we have to see that whatever is taught to the apostles is meant to be handed to the churches subsequently. Now we see one or two examples to make this clear. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, the Lord teaches us about offenses from our brethren. And if a brother offends you, you go and talk to him personally about it. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses to talk to him. If he still refuses to listen, then what do you do? You look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now the question here is, where was the church at that point when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching this to the apostles? The church as we know it later was not in existence at that time. Obviously, the Lord was looking forward to the future, knowing that one day churches will be founded. And in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord first prayed for himself. He prays for the apostles, then he prays for those who were going to believe through the apostles. So you see now the Lord was looking forward to the time when he would be gone from this earth and his work will be continued by the apostles, and the apostles will preach and others will believe. They will be gathered into churches. Now it is with that understanding that we see this make sense. The Lord is actually passing on this practice to the churches to be founded later. That is why today, when churches faced with offenses like this, they straight away think of this passage. They know that this applies to themselves. So we know that it is something meant for the local church. Take another example. The Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 was given by the Lord to the apostles. But we know that when given to the apostles, it's meant for the churches to be founded later. Because the Great Commission tells us, See? Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. The apostles in their lifetime couldn't cover all the nations. Obviously, it is to be done by the believers in subsequent generations. Then the Great Commission ends by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." We know that the apostles didn't live to the end of the age, and therefore we know that the Lord intended the Great Commission to be taught to the subsequent generations of believers. In other words, it's an ordinance for the local church until Christ comes again. Okay? So with these examples, I believe you now understand that whatever is taught to the apostles meant to be for the local church. And here, back to Luke chapter 22, we note in verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And here he began to prepare for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Understand this truth, that when it is handed or instituted in the presence of the apostles, it is intended for the local church. Once you grasp this truth, you come to realize that there are practical implications. One implication is that you have to be part of the church in order to benefit from this ordinance. You don't get it elsewhere. See, it is only in the local church. And another implication is, if you are not a local church, you shouldn't be celebrating this. And you see people who profess to be believers acting in a very inconsistent manner. They may be true believers, but they are not celebrating the Lord's Supper as a church. They are actually members of the Christian Union in a university, and they dare to gather together for the Lord's Supper. That is so disorderly. It is not right. You are not a local church. You are only a gathering of Christians, a fellowship, if you like, but you are not a local church in the true sense of the word. You are not properly constituted in a biblical manner. And similarly, any para-church organization should not be celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is meant for the local church. So, all in all, we come to understand from this that the Lord was preparing for the celebration of a new ordinance for the local churches. But what is the purpose of that ordinance once it's instituted? And this, the preparation for the institution also indicates. In verse 15 onwards, we see that the Lord was teaching the apostles that when the Lord's Supper is instituted, it will be a celebration of his death. It is meant to remember his death. And we know this because the Lord said that he had fervent desire to have this Passover feast with them. And the reason why is because he is going to celebrate it for the last time. And you note that apart from celebrating it for the last time, it is because after that he was going to suffer. Look at verse 15. "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he was going to suffer. In what way was he going to suffer? Immediately after the celebration of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. How did he suffer? We know so very well that he was arrested, he was tried, and he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Okay? So that is very obvious. And the Lord further goes on to say, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now this does not mean celebrating only in heaven. We know that the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of men. So in principle, it begins here. The kingdom of God is on earth when a person submits his life to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is now in his heart. In other words, God's rule is over his heart. God is his king. God rules over him. So the kingdom of God extends in the heart of man. Now, how does this come about? When Christ first came and began to preach publicly, he is like bringing the kingdom of God into this world. But while that is true, we must say that it was effected by his death on the cross. Those who become citizens of his kingdom are made so only by his death. Even the Old Testament believers, they are actually incorporated into the kingdom of God by their prospective faith in the death of Christ. A person like Abraham in the Old Testament had faith in the Christ who was one day going to die on the cross. And so in principle, they were forgiven by God, accepted by God. But when did it take effect? It was at the point when Christ died on the cross. By his death on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, the Lord sealed the covenant between God and his people. So the covenant may be agreed upon and you can take God's word for it. But it was sealed only by blood when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. The death of Jesus Christ is so important, is central to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And another point to be noted is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it was to fulfill what was symbolized by the celebration of the Passover feast. And in particular, it was in fulfillment of the what was symbolized by the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. How was the Passover first started? Remember that the Hebrew people were in Egypt, and after many miracles performed by the hand of Moses, Pharaoh finally allowed the Hebrew people to leave. And remember, on the night when they were leaving, the Lord told the Hebrew people, he told his people to slaughter a lamb and to sprinkle the blood on the lintels of their houses. And the angel of death was going to pass through the land, and he was going to strike down the firstborn in every Egyptian household. He was going to spare the Hebrew household. The Hebrew household had no one die, but every Egyptian family had the firstborn die. If he had a son, the firstborn was struck dead. If it's a daughter, the first daughter was struck dead. And if it is a cow, the firstborn of the cow was struck dead. A dog, the firstborn was struck dead. There was howling everywhere in that dark night. But the Hebrew families were all right. They knew that something was happening. It was a solemn thing. And they were very sobered by the situation. But they knew that God was being merciful to them. They were being passed by the angel of death. And because of that passing by the angel of death, they were subsequently to celebrate the Passover feast. Okay? And when they entered the promised land, the second generation, the first thing they did was to celebrate the Passover feast. See, subsequent generations celebrated the Passover feast. During the Passover feast, there was unleavened bread eaten, and then at the right hour in the afternoon, around about 3 o'clock, the Passover lamb would be slaughtered. And in our previous message, we learned that the Jews in North Judea celebrated the Passover feast a day earlier than those in the south, including Jerusalem. And that allowed for the Lord to have the Passover feast with the disciples, because they were from the north, they were from Galilee, except perhaps for Judas, who was not from there, but the rest were all from Galilee, and therefore, while they were in Jerusalem, they celebrated it on a Thursday night. And that allowed for the Lord to institute the Lord's Supper during the last Passover feast that he celebrated with his disciples. Okay? But the following day after his trial, he was crucified at the hour when the Jerusalem Jews were slaughtering the Passover lamb. And the Lord was, as it were, fulfilling what the Passover lamb symbolized. The Lord was that Passover lamb. That is why when he first came on the scene in public, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." An actual lamp cannot take away the sins of anyone. It was only symbolic, pointing to Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who would be sacrificed for his people. So the death of Christ fulfilled the Passover feast, and in particular, it fulfilled what was symbolized by the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. Now, once you see the fulfillment of the Passover lamb in the death of Jesus Christ, you begin to see what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to die. And to see that clearly, we want to refer to some New Testament passages. Now, first of all, be clear that it is connected with the death of Christ. And in chapter 18 earlier, we know that the Lord had prepared his disciples with this truth, except that the disciples could not fully comprehend what he was saying. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit on. And they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So you see here that the Lord was again trying to prepare the hearts of the apostles concerning his forthcoming death. It was so near already, but up to that point, the apostles still couldn't take this in. They couldn't fully grasp what the Lord was trying to say. Then you note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7, we are told, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So how are we able to live a new life of holiness before God? It was only because Jesus Christ has died for us. He is the Passover lamb for his people. Okay? And then a few more passages. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We look at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. We are told, "Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So for who did Christ die for? For his people, for many. Just like in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He came to die as a ransom, not for everyone, but for many. And here we learn that he bore the sins. He came to die for the sins of many. So by his death, he was actually making up for what his people deserve for their sins. We sin against God, we deserve eternal damnation for our sins. But Christ came to pay for our sins in order that we don't have to bear the consequences of our sins ourselves, the penalty of our sins ourselves. Then look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We are told there, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." And the emphasis on once for all needs to be noted. When Christ died, he fulfilled all the symbols of the Old Testament up to that point in time. Which means that there is no need for Christians to celebrate the Passover feast anymore. There's no need for us to offer up the sacrificial lamb, because Christ has died once for all. He just ended it all. See, it's done, it's accomplished. What has been pointed to all this while is now fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And that the reality has come. He has now died. And his death really accomplished the cleansing of our sins. We are remitted of our sins. What we owe to God as a result of our sins has been cancelled by Christ, by his death, once for all. There's no need for Christ dying again. There's no need for us to do anything in additional to what Christ has done. Now that means that the mass celebrated by the Roman Catholics, definitely wrong. Each time they say that Christ is being sacrificed all over again. That sort of teaching is not right. Christ's death was a once-for-all sacrifice. But understand another truth, that there's no possibility of ourselves being considered right before God, considered clean before God. No, no possibility except by the death of Christ. And this truth is made clear in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. We are told in Hebrews 9 verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Your sins are not regarded as cancelled. They are not regarded as remitted, except by blood. But not by the blood of bulls, not by the blood of lambs. It is by the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. The reality has come. Jesus Christ's death alone makes us clean before God. Then you look at chapter 9, verse 28 again. This time we do not need to note the once for all, but look at verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So it is to bear our sins. And then similarly, chapter 10, verse 10 again. Yeah, we must note that the will, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So it is by the offering of Christ that we are made accepted before God. So be clear of that. Christ's death accomplishes something. It accomplishes the remission of our sins. What we owe, as it were, as a debt, is regarded as remitted, is cancelled, is paid for. There's no need for us to do anything more. Christ has done it all. And another way of looking at it is, we are unclean. Our hearts are not clean. Your body is not clean. You can wash with water and soap. You use plenty of water and soap, your body will be clean. But you cannot make your heart clean before God. It is only made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or put another way, when a person loses blood, then he will die. An animal loses blood, he will die. In the Old Testament, blood was shed. The animal has laid down his life. Okay? The life of the animal was laid down. See? In order that the worshipper may be accepted by God. So if for us to be accepted by God, we must have someone die for us, someone suited to die for us. And Christ alone is the one who is able to die to save his people. His death was in order to give life to his people. And it is in that way that we are forgiven by God, we are reconciled with God. Christ's death did not make salvation possible. It made salvation accomplished. See, there's a difference. Don't say it is made possible. Possible means you can be saved, but you still cannot be sure whether you are saved. Whereas we say Christ accomplished the salvation of his people by his death, we say that it has been done. His people are now forgiven and reconciled to God. And when do we actually partake or enjoy the blessing of the remission of our sins? At the point when we have faith in Christ. So Christ has accomplished it for us, but we come to enjoy the benefit of that salvation only from the point that we come to faith in Christ. We must beware of the danger of teaching wrong teaching. There has been those who believe in so-called eternal justification, claiming that God has planned for the salvation of his people from eternity. And therefore they claim that they have been justified in eternity. We say no. Justification, by definition, is God declaring the sinner no more guilty. And that happens only at the point when the sinner repents and believes in Christ. So Christ has accomplished the salvation of his people, but his people come to enter into the benefit of that salvation as each of them one by one come to faith. At the point they repent and believe in Christ, at that point they are justified. Okay? So much for the preparation for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has this many implications. It's an ordinance for the church, and it is pointing to the death of Christ, which accomplishes the remission of our sins and the cleansing of our filthy hearts, and it accomplishes the reconciliation of his people from the point the believers trust in him. So we come now to the next section, verse 19 to verse 23, the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord intended that his death be remembered by his people from then on. And in verse 19, he said he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The earlier part is not the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's preparation for the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper. It helps us to understand what the Lord's Supper was going to be about. But now the actual institution begins. And this began by the Lord breaking bread and giving it to the disciples, saying, this is my body. And while the Lord said this, where was he? He was standing there. And the apostles understood that the Lord was using that phrase, this is my body, in a metaphorical sense. He's not meaning literally somehow that bread becomes protein and somehow it's human flesh. He didn't mean that. See? So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, therefore we look upon the bread as symbolic of the flesh of Christ. We don't believe in Roman Catholic teaching on transubstantiation. They claim that when we offer it up, somehow when taken, it turns into the real body, and then when drunk, it turns into the real blood of Christ. We reject that sort of teaching. Okay. And during the Passover feast, there were actually four cups that were drunk. And Luke this records only two. But actually, what happened is that the first cup is mentioned by Luke, and that is preparation for the Lord's Supper, not the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we have seen. Okay. Then Luke, for some reasons, left out the second cup. Then the giving of the bread, the Lord said, this is my body. Then during the third cup of the Passover, the Lord said, in verse 20, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Now we must see that the bread and the cup together constitute the Lord's Supper. And together they are an ordinance that, as it were, shows the covenant God made with his people. But because in the Old Testament, whatever is done would finally be sealed by blood. So the cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ seals the whole ceremony. So don't say that it is only the cup that is the covenant. It would be limiting what the Lord meant. Rather, the whole Lord's Supper was actually an indication of the covenant God has made with his people, and then now it is being sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So this cup, although it was the third cup of the Passover feast, it's not important whether it is first, second, or third, but it is important to note that it is during this time that the Lord says that this is the new covenant in my blood. So the Lord's Supper is instituted here, the bread and the cup. By comparing with the first cup in verse 17, we know that from a bigger cup it was divided between the people. And that is why in our celebration we divide the cups. See? It might be a minor point. Yeah? We don't quarrel with churches that pass around one cup and each drink, and it goes so slowly, one by one, around. And along the way, those who have cold and so on also pass their germs around. See? And you have to wipe each time. You know? See? But we pour the separate cups, because by comparing the the third cup in verse 20 with the first cup in verse 17, we know that each time the cup was passed around, it was divided. Okay? And therefore we divide the cup. But what about the bread? The bread, we use one loaf and then we break it. The reason is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And because of the emphasis on the unity in Christ, represented by the one bread, we use one loaf or one slice or one piece, then we break it. See? Now you understand why we do things in a certain way, because it is taught there. But we don't focus too much on the form and then have a big controversy with other churches who celebrate it slightly differently. More important is what is meant by the bread and what is meant by the cup. So we reject the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholics with regard to the bread and the cup. But for ourselves, we must see that just as we need Christ's body because it shows his death on the cross, so we need to drink his blood because we are made clean and the life is in the blood, as it were. In the Old Testament, we are told that the life is in the blood. So the blood represents life. If you shed too much blood, you die. So the shedding of the blood of Christ is in order to give us life. Without the death of Christ, there is no life for us. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no cleansing for us. Now, one last point in under this second section is to look at Judas, verse 21 to verse 23. Judas was declared as the one who was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. When you compare with Matthew's account and Mark's account, you discover that this is put before the celebration, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then Judas went away to betray the Lord. In other words, Judas was not actually present during the institution of the Lord's Supper. You might ask the question, why did Luke record it after? The reason is because Luke has a topical approach rather than a chronological approach. You see that first there is the celebration of the Passover feast, which happened to be a preparation for the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the Passover was going to be celebrated that last time, and then the disciples were going to understand that Jesus Christ's death was going to fulfill the death of the Passover lamb, the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. Okay? And once for all, there's no more any need for animal sacrifices. So there was one part. Then the next part is the actual institution. Yeah? Then the bread and the cup. And then the next part concerns the betrayal of the Lord. So Luke was systematically laying out his material according to topic. He's not showing us the order of events as they happen. So we would say that the account in Matthew and Mark reveals to us the chronology, and we draw the conclusion that Judas was not present during the Lord's Supper. And today, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, therefore, we will announce aloud in the hearing of everyone that it is meant for baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church. Believers alone should take the Lord's Supper. And because we believe that the order taught in the Great Commission should be followed, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So all that the Lord commanded included the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So be a disciple, get baptized, then have the Lord's Supper. So generally, that is the order. So whenever possible, we should keep to the order. Get baptized first. Before you get baptized, make sure you are a true believer first. So saying it in the proper order now. Be a true believer. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ. And once you are a true believer, then you get baptized. Once you are baptized, then you celebrate the Lord's Supper. The reason being that when baptized, you are incorporated into the membership of the church. You can now sit down with your brothers and sisters in Christ to have fellowship one with another and with the Lord. Okay? So I hope that helps you now to understand. But note, Judas was not present and Judas betrayed the Lord. And the woe is pronounced upon Judas. Elsewhere he is called the son of perdition. And that is a very strong word that is also used with regard to the Antichrist. So what Judas did was really inspired by Satan. Eh? And no wonder such a strong phrase was used with regard to him, the son of perdition. He was a lost man. He was an agent of Satan. Eh? And God used the betrayal of the Lord to accomplish his own purpose, namely the salvation of his people. But that was no excuse for Judas. And you may claim that you are not a Judas, you have not betrayed the Lord. But remember, there may be only one Judas who betrayed the Lord, but Judas had many friends. And up to today, there are many who are the friends of Judas. They basically share the same dislike of the Lord, the dislike of any talk about his death and the need to repent and believe in him. They reject the Lord outright, just like Judas. And for as long as you are not united to Christ by faith, as long as you do not come to cast yourself upon Christ for acceptance before God, you can regard yourself as a friend of Judas. So yes, I would say Judas' betrayal of the Lord is the one and only one case of a dastardly act, you see, that cannot be repeated by anyone. But nevertheless, the spirit of Judas is with many people. Judas has many friends, see. They hear of the Lord, they appear to be close to the Lord, just like Judas was. He was among the 12, you see. He had all the advantages of hearing the Lord and seeing him in action, and yet he spurned all this. He did not value all this. He rejected all this. And you might be one of those, in which case, please be warned. Just like we would want to plead with people and show to people the blessedness of knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ, we would like to draw you into the kingdom of God, as it were, by the carrot, by displaying the carrot before you. But remember, the stick is needed as well. Some people really need that stick, otherwise they would never wake up. And here is the stick, the warning. See, if you have the spirit of Judas, be warned. You will end up where Judas is now, namely in hell. Yes, you may claim you are not a betrayer of the Lord, you are not going to betray his people also, but you are one of those who have been exposed to the truth, you are one of those who have heard the gospel, you are one who have the privileges of Christian things, whereas others around, so many others, don't have the opportunities that you have. And yet you do not value all this, you are throwing all this away. Then be warned, you are a friend of Judas, you will end up where he is now. So please be warned. We draw to a close. Are you with Christ or against Christ? From this passage, we know Jesus Christ is truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His body needs to be broken in order that there may be healing for his people. His blood needs to be shed in order that there might be cleansing for his people. Christ's death is essential in order that life may be given to his people. There is no other way of salvation except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard this many times, perhaps, but let this night be the night when this truth comes to you with the power of the Spirit of God, that tonight you can see the significance of the death of Christ. Tonight you can see why it is that he has to die as the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And tonight, let it be the night when you understand the meaning of the word sacrifice. It is not used in the normal sense. Oh, you know, you do some great some good deed to somebody. See, it is used in the sense that of how the animals were offered up as a sacrifice in the Old Testament. We need this perfect sacrifice. Without Christ dying as the Lamb of God for his people, there really would be no salvation. So let us appreciate the death of Jesus Christ afresh. Let us be thankful to God for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And let us make this night the night when at last, we repent and come to Jesus Christ for acceptance before God.